I'm not sure how I got hooked on it this last week. I'm not sure if it was something I saw on Facebook or something I saw on YouTube as I was looking for something else. But I got focused and got hit on that reminded me of some videos and some podcasts I watched this last week about a very famous trilogy. I mean, it's probably the best movie trilogy of all times. Now, I'm not talking about The Lord of the Rings, although that's probably a close second in my opinion. I'm not talking about Star Wars, you know, the great trilogy of Star Wars, especially the first, the original three, I guess. I'm talking about Back to the Future. Back to the Future. It's a wonderful movie. I don't know if you've all seen it or not. It came out in the 80s. It's a wonderful time. Michael J. Fox, classic Michael J. Fox back then. Whenever I see one of these three movies on TV, I always stop and watch it because I like the movies. It's just very classic movies. I've seen them multiple times. I never get tired of watching them. They're made in the 80s and in early 90s about a town. Hilldale, that shows different periods of time because they go back to the future. If you haven't seen the movie, let me give you a kind of a little synopsis, and I would encourage you to go home and Google it or whatever you do to watch TV. A young high schooler named Marty McFly, played by Michael J. Fox, was accidentally sent back in time by a wild-haired scientist named Doc Brown, played by Christopher Lloyd. And while he was in that past, he messed up the meeting of his parents. His parents met for a certain period of time and for the first time. And so because he messed that up, it kind of endangered his own future. Because if his parents didn't meet and get married, then he wouldn't be born. And so he encounters this nemesis, his father's arch nemesis, and the future boss of his father in the future, Biff Tannen, played by Thomas Wilson, who was also hot on Marty's mother, future mom at that time. And so with the help of Doc Brown, Marty tries to correct this mistake of getting his parents back together so that they would meet and they kiss for the first time, and then he is sent back to the future, back to to his modern age. And of course, the sequels also kind of play on this idea as well, going to the future and back in time. And it's just what makes a good movie is how much the characters in the present age kind of parallel how their previous selves were acting and behaving in the past and in the future later on and then in the past later on. It's kind of confusing when you talk about time travel. But anyways, along with this good movie is the idea of time travel. I mean, people have had fantasies about traveling back in time for a long time. I mean, that's what's great about going back in time because you can see history as it's being made and see history right before your eyes, things that you only read about in the books. You go back in time and see how it's played out or you travel to the future and see, okay, now what in our present day has changed or improved upon or gotten better? Well, we're going to start a series this morning about time travel. I didn't realize this when I was planning this, but I looked back and my brother actually talked about Back to the Future in his sermon last week at his church. But anyways, we're going to talk about time travel. In fact, there's one book of the Bible written and retold by someone who got a glimpse of the future. And we'll see that much of the future is actually a retelling of what's happening in the present and what happened in the past, just like the Back to the Future movies. We'll come with me as we explore the wonderful book of Revelation. And I'm going to title this series, Revelation, Back to the Future. And of course, that's going to be our series for the next several weeks now. And since I couldn't think of nothing else better to title the sermon, I'm also going to title the sermon Back to the Future as well. But we're going to take a look at this wonderful book of Revelation. And we'll see that the book of Revelation is not a book of just some future event, some end time events in the battle of good and evil. It's also about our current battle with good and evil and how we can be overcomers even today. So let's first of all start by taking a look back. Now, for those of you who've been in our services or been listening online, we've been talking in the book of Revelation already, haven't we? For the last 2 months, we've talked about the seven churches of the Revelation. And when I first started putting together the series this summer, I kind of, at the beginning of the summer, I kind of try to plan out what I'm going to preach on for the next 3 or 4 months. I'm kind of trying to do that, kind of have an idea of what I'm going to go to. And when I started the summer thinking about what I wanted to share with you, we had just gotten out of our series on hope. I mean, we talked about, that's kind of been our theme for the whole year. And part of that series on hope, we talked about heaven and our hope of heaven and the hope of the second coming. That's the blessed hope we've talked about. And so I felt that as we go into the summer, I thought that we might be able to continue along that line because we've already talked in the book of Revelation about heaven. I mean, Revelation chapter 4 talks a lot about heaven, and we'll see that here next week. And we'll talked about the end times and all the series leading up to that from the second coming of heaven in a lake of fire as we looked at hell and that series about heaven and hell about in Revelation chapter 20 in a lake of fire. And so as I thought about that, I thought, well, this summer I'm going to have probably some conflicts of schedule maybe sometimes, and there might be some times where I might not get to prepare my sermon as much time as I normally do. And so I thought maybe I could do a sermon that I've preached, a series of sermons that I've preached before. And so I had preached on the seven churches of Revelation before in another church, and I usually don't like to recycle sermons like that, but I thought, well, there might be some times where I might have not had that preparation time. And little did I know that there was a time that I had to just a couple of days to kind of prepare for the next sermon. And so I felt God leading me in that direction, but then I didn't know what to do after that. I planned, okay, we'll do Revelation and we'll do something else after that. I did not plan on coming back to the book of Revelation. In fact, it was not until Monday or Tuesday of this week that I firmly felt that God was leading me toward the book of Revelation. And so I usually don't, like I said, don't like doing that because I don't like having to find a sermon out of nowhere. I kind of like to have a plan in line, like I said. And so when we ended this series, I just had that seven churches of Revelation would fit right in, and most of you enjoyed that sermon series. And so as I was preaching that, my intention was to take that time that I would normally take in sermon prep to kind of think ahead of what God would lead me in. And I did not understand that God wasn't leading me somewhere. He didn't tell me, okay, now after the seven churches, I want you to preach about this. And so I struggled for the last 7 weeks here about what to preach upon next. And while I might not have the full outline of my sermon points for the future, I kind of like planning it out ahead. So like I said, after I got done talking about the second coming, and I would give myself this time to focus on some of that. Now, I've told you all that to kind of give you a background on why I'm starting back at the beginning of Revelation when we've already talked a lot about Revelation here in the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Never in my wildest dreams would I have planned on preaching on Revelation. It's just one of those books that's kind of hard to understand with all the symbols and the nuances and the imagery in that book. And there are so many opinions about what certain things means and what certain things point to. And I wondered, and I still do, how am I going to preach on this? How am I going to preach on it without being too theological or too deep or too technical in the language there? I'd much rather teach it in a Sunday school type of setting where I'd have input and kind of discussion type of thing other than sitting up here before you and saying, thus saith Tim. Because, it's one of those books that I just it's one of those things about this book. And so, something else, I don't want you to think as I'm preaching upon this book that I have all the answers either. I mean, what Revelation means or how the future will turn out. Who am I to think that I have any answers? I don't. In fact, there are, I'm sure along the line, somewhere along the line in my next series here, that's going to be multiple times where I say, I don't know what this means. There are different interpretations, and might not be turned out to be the correct one. This book has been debated and interpreted, and unfortunately many times misinterpreted, based on many different things that have been debunked. There are debunked eschatological theories that could fill the sanctuary if we would have all the different theories that have been already debunked about the time frame and the events and how things turned out and who the Antichrist is and who all this is. Every generation has claimed that this person or nation or government or this organization was the Antichrist, right? Those of you back in the 40s when Hitler was in the earth, he was the Antichrist, right? Or that later on, someone else was the Antichrist, or this government, or that government. newspaper events and these dates and these numbers add up to a certain time, at a certain place, and this is how it's going to happen. And they've been debunked, and they've been proven wrong because Jesus didn't return at the time. The tribulation didn't start at the time they predicted. And so I don't want to conflict with some of those theories as well. But I also know that your previous pastor here came and literally wrote books on the end times and from messages from Revelation. I didn't want to contradict him or add to the confusion or say that I'm right and he's wrong, or he's wrong and I'm right, or vice versa. We're both in this to kind of build you guys up and kind of encourage you in their faith and to be disciples, to teach and preach and to tell others about the next generation. And so I want to start by doing what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 7. Okay, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's talking about a different topic altogether, but he kind of says, okay, this is God's opinion on certain things, and this is my opinion on certain things. This is what he says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. The wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband must not divorce his wife. But to the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, she must not divorce her. So Paul's saying here, there are certain things that says, thus saith the Lord. And then there are certain things that says, thus saith Paul, is what he's saying here. And so he's saying, hey, there are certain things that I think the Lord says, but certain things I believe in my heart. And so he tells us that. And so that's going to kind of be kind of my things as well. I'm going to say there are certain things when the book of Revelation says this means this, I'm going to say this means this because thus saith the Lord. But if there are certain places in Revelation where it says this is this, and it doesn't say what the interpretation is, what the sign or symbol means, then I'm going to say, well, here's my best guess, or here's what other scholars say, or here's what I say. But don't take that as scriptural. Don't take that as biblical. Don't take that as something that I'm saying, this is how things are going to turn out because I am a prophet and I know what I'm talking about, because I don't. I'm going to do all the research and I might not give you all the data that I've collected over the last weeks and whatnot as I prepare my sermon, but I'll give you kind of what I think, what I believe, with this caveat that, again, I might be off base. So I hate starting the sermon out by saying, hey, I might be wrong, but I might say that sometimes because some things in John's time might be understood by the people of John's time, and we don't know 2,000 years later what it means. So please forgive me for not understanding entirely what God's talking about here in his mind, but I'm going to do my best. So looking back, this is why I'm starting in chapter 1 of Revelation this morning and not have done this 7 weeks ago when I started the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. I did not really foresee that I was going to preach on Revelation. I really don't want to preach on Revelation, but this is where God led me to. And so even though I don't feel adequate, I'm going to try to do my best. I have not preached on the book other than that series that I did before, I said. And I really didn't have any college classes in seminary or in college about the book specifically of Revelation. I talked, you know, generally about the entire Bible. But I didn't want to do that, and I didn't want to unintentionally step on any toes of any former pastors or teachers that might be out there. Plus, like I said, it can be difficult to preach on all the different interpretations and symbology of Revelation. So that's my look back, okay? But let's look beyond. Let's go with John on his time travel to the future and take a look beyond of what John says here, because much of John's purpose for writing the book of Revelation and the background is given to us in chapter 1 of Revelation. Just a quick little side note here, though. The book is called the Revelation, singular, not plural. Some people call it plural sometimes, hopefully accidentally, the Revelations. That gives us one hint that this is a single revelation, that this whole book is just one revealing of God and what God's going to do. And we should keep the whole book in mind in light even when we look at the particulars. And I'm going to divide it up into 9 different sections, hopefully giving one for each week, so I'll give us 9 weeks, but there's actually 14 weeks, if you don't know, before Advent, okay? Just to give you a little heads up, before Christmas time, Advent season, there's 14 more weeks, okay? Counting this one. So just Anyways, but so I will have extra time if I need to expand upon something or take something next week. So and so I have kind of room to fill. And I probably won't have time to put all the scripture up on screen and read the entire section that I'm going to preach on. So I would encourage you strongly, bring your Bibles to church, okay? Especially for this series, because I'm not going to be able to talk and read the whole chapter or two chapters or three chapters, whatever it takes. I'm going to point to some certain things and let you kind of do it on your own the next week, okay? To read through it the next week and kind of dwell upon it. I'm also going to continue doing what I have done for several years now, is put a short little devotion on our website there that kind of expands upon my sermon, okay? That's just go to our website, click on the media tab. There's a sermons and devotions, and so just go, click on devotions, and every week I'm going to have little 5 or 10 minute little saying there about whatnot, so you can check that out on our website later on. But let's look this morning. I'm going to read the entire chapter this morning. It might take a little time, but I got the entire chapter 1 of Revelation this morning that we're going to talk about how God revealed these things to the Apostle John. So let's read this together. The revelation of Jesus, which God gave to him to show, which God gave him to show his servants what soon must take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the 7 churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of the God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you will see, and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars you saw on my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, as I looked at this chapter here this morning, there are three things as we look beyond to see about what this book is all about. First of all, this book of Revelation is a letter. It starts off with a typical greeting that then has some content later on, and then at the end has a benediction or ending. And most of the New Testament is letters. From Romans to Revelation, all these books are letters. They're written to someone, written by someone to a church or to an individual, or in the book of Revelation, to seven churches. They're written by someone to them. Even the book of Luke is kind of a letter of sorts to Theophilus, along with the sequel of Acts. But like every letter, the letter is intended to speak to that person or that church or that group of individuals in particular. That was to them. And they deal with concerns and considerations to them at that particular point in their church or their history and their time and space. Now, there are some letters that say, also share this letter with other people, with other churches or persons. That message can have a broader understanding and meaning that help other people at certain places and times. And this is why I think our church founders, our church fathers in the early days of the church collected these letters of Paul and James and John and the book of Revelation, and all these letters and formed them into our canon of the New Testament. Because they saw in these letters certain messages that can convey God's message to all. They're kind of like the Old Testament too, because God in the Old Testament collected all kinds of men and women to write letters and messages, and they were collected into a unit called the Old Testament. Literature written by individuals at different times and histories, but tell the story of how God has worked in their lives and how God continues to work, not just in the past, but in the present and in the future. In fact, many have called the entire Bible God's love letter to his church, to his people. So while we can't read and apply them to us today, the Bible, the New Testament, the letters, the book of Revelation first speak to the understanding and learning of what those churches or those people were taught to begin with. That was the purpose and meaning to the original readers. And this is very important to keep in mind as we look upon the book of Revelation, because if it's just a book about the end times, and then the church here, churches here that we talk about in the book of Revelation would have no meaning or would have no idea of what's going on with their church. I mean, if this was all intended to be a future prediction, a future prophecy, then they would have no meaning to them in particular. And so why would John write and be commanded to write this letter to them? So this letter has a meaning to the seven churches that we talked about the last several weeks here. John was commanded to write this to the seven churches to help and minister to them. And the words were more than just a future time, a foretaste of future events. They're written for that particular people. And again, that expands to us in the present as well. It's a letter. Second of all, it's a prophecy. Verse 3 says, blessed is the one who reads this prophecy, which also tells us why we need to do this. We need to read it to be blessed. I mean, this prophecy is not just something that we need to read it later on, but we're being blessed to read it. We're encouraged to. We're not just to say, oh, we don't know, it's so strange, let's just not read it because it's so, let's not preach upon it, let's not do things on it because it's just so difficult to understand because it's a prophecy. Of course, I read this quote here from American humorist Joss Billings this last week. It says, don't ever prophesy, for if you prophesy wrong, no one will forget it. But if you prophesy right, no one's going to remember it. That's the thing about prophecy. It's just one of those things that you don't want to prophesy, because prophecies are more than just the present time. They seem to point past current events and look to how God is ultimately going to bring righteousness and justice to the nations. And yet, if you read the prophets, especially in the Old Testament, a lot of them have to do a lot with the current events as well. They're not just foreseen, but forth seen. They're seeing forth what's happening on. They're seeing what's happening here on earth and specifically saying, hey, you guys are in trouble because you're sinning. You need to correct and repent so therefore God can reward you in the future. That's what the majority of their book is all about. Forthtelling, then foretelling in the future. So these prophets are rooted in reality. They knew that sin was rampant and repentance was needed to be made so that God's people would be rewarded and the sinners punished. That all wrongs will be made right, and that those of this life who look like they're prospering because of sin will be judged. I like what another commentary says about prophecy. It says, prophecy is comfort for the afflicted righteous and a call to repentance for the straying. That's what many prophecies are. It's saying, hey, follow God and you'll be comforted. You'll be rewarded. You'll get all these great things. But if you're not right with God, repent. Come to Him. If you're straying, if you're wandering, if you're rebelling against God, He's open and willing to accept you before He has to judge you. And along the same line, we will see throughout this book that John borrows a lot of imageries and symbols from other Old Testament prophets. We saw this in our Sunday school class today. We were studying through Daniel and how Daniel points to Revelation and how John borrowed from Daniel's imagery in the Old Testament. So a lot of the imagery of Old Testament prophets are seen in the book of Revelation. And so we need to look to the past as well to see what God has done in the past through the prophets and His people in the past to interpret the meaning behind the future. Back to the future again. It's kind of interesting there. Sometimes, as we look back, sometimes the meaning is not always clear. And that leads us to the third aspect from this book. It's not just a letter or a prophecy, but it's also an apocalypse. The word revelation itself tells us a lot, because the Greek word for revelation is apokalypso, which is where we get the word apocalypse from. It's a literary form of writing that was very common in the New Testament era. The word apocalypse literally means an unveiling or an uncovering or revealing of God's hidden messages, of God's messages. And apocalyptic literature is something that we're not as familiar with in our modern culture. And so it's kind of hard to see some of the imageries and some of the pictures that are seen in the book of Revelation and equate them to events around us or events even into the past and what it means and what they stand for and what they symbolize. There's a lot of symbols and nuances in apocalyptic literature. It's known for its symbolism and futuristic language with characters like angels delivering messages and where there's fantastical beasts and otherworldly beings and wild descriptions. That's what apocalyptic literature is known for. And like I said, apocalyptic literature was very common in the days when John wrote the book of Revelation. I mean, they had it coming out of their ears with all kinds of different people saying, we wrote this in an apocalyptic style. I mean, even today we have some of their other books, like the Gospel of Thomas, and I wish I could list some of them, but there are many apocalyptic literature. The Book of Mordecai type of thing. It's kind of apocalyptic. And so John's readers were familiar with this form of writing and knew what things were real and what things were fictional and what things were imaginary or fantastical or expanded upon, and they had familiarity with the symbols and metaphors and allegory and allusions that John uses. They probably had no problem understanding the book of Revelation. No problem understanding the meaning behind all these things, because they knew that how the reality was linked to this book and to what symbol. And some of that is lost to us many years later. So we kind of have to guess, well, maybe this X number of days is just a symbolic of a certain period of time. Or this symbol is, it could be this, but it could be that as well. We don't really know sometimes, because sometimes as we read through Revelation, it's hard to distinguish what we should take as literal And what should we take as fictional? I mean, that's the problem with apocalyptic literature. Not everything literally means things. I mean, we should take the Bible literally. That's the way most passages of Scripture is intended to be literally. This is literally history in some of the historical books, or this is literally a letter to the Galatians. But apocalyptic literature and prophecy kind of takes a twist on that. For an example, are the locusts described in chapter 9 actual locust-like mutants that come out of the abyss? Or is it kind of the idea that these locusts are kind of swarming together and destructive, and some creature is going to consume just like they did? And then they're, well, maybe it's not a creature at all, but maybe it's kind of a storm or a whirlwind or a hurricane that comes and destroys it in the teeth of the hurricane and the tail of the hurricane, meaning certain things. We don't know necessarily what that all means, what those symbols all mean. On the other hand, we know that 7 is a very symbolic number that represents the perfect and completion. It represents, in turn, God's number, which means that it's perfect and it's complete and that's a wholeness. And yet, is it always symbolic in Revelation? I mean, there are literally 7 churches that we talk about. They're listed that we've talked about here last week. So how is this symbolic and yet literal in the same time? It was literally the 7 churches that we have heard. Or is it kind of, well, maybe these churches are not real churches and they're just fictionalized and kind of symbolic of churches all around the world type of thing. That churches that kind of are symbolic of churches that have and ever will be. And kind of we fit in kind of one of these stereotypes type of thing. Another thing we'll talk about is, will the mark of the beast be a literal 666 on someone's forehead or on the back of their hand? Or does it refer to Exodus chapter 13, where it tells us to remember what God is like being a sign on our forehead, and how the Orthodox Jews, even today, put a little box on their forehead called a tefillin, a little black box on their forehead with little scriptures in that box that they tie to their forehead to literally remember God's message to them, to keep that on their mind. Is that what it means to have the mark of God on us, that little box? Or is it a literal tattoo or something? Again, we're not really sure. In fact, here in the first chapter, we've already seen some symbolism. So the 7 lampstands and the 7 stars, verses 12 and verses 16. And luckily, here in the first chapter, we are told what these symbols mean. We're told that the 7 lampstands are the churches. That's the church. The 7 lampstands is the church. And the 7 stars are the angels or the messengers to those 7 churches. That's very clear. I can say, thus saith the Lord, the lampstands are the churches. The stars are the angels. That's not me saying this. That's God in verse 20 saying this. And yet, as we look at the symbol of the lampstand, how is this lampstand formed? Is it just a single lampstand with a single light? Or is it kind of like the Jewish menorah with the 7 branches? And maybe those 7 branches mean something else. And maybe that. And so the symbols that mean something can mean something else in that idea as well. So there's all kinds of complications that we'll see. And so even though we're told that there are lampstands and stars, why not call them dogs and cats or ketchup and mustard? I mean, why are they called lampstands and not ketchup? Or why are they called stars instead of galaxies? I mean, again, symbols. What do they mean and why do where are they being used? Very confusing. Lamps are used to shine in the dark. They are used to light for others to see. And you can bring in other passages in the Old Testament talking about how there are to be lights around them. And lamps. And Jesus is saying in the New Testament in John chapter 8 and 9, how I am the light of the world. And in Matthew chapter 5, where we are the lights of the world. I mean, there are all kinds of symbols there. What do they mean? Is it a single lampstand on each stands? Or are they like the Old Testament, like I said? And we could go on and on, and some commentaries do go on and on about different things, and different pastors talk about these. This is what this means, and this is all the 7 branches of the lampstands are. Some of it's meaningless, some of it's back talk, but some of it's apocalyptic as well. So how far do we go with the symbols? How far do we see the message that's just for the seven churches and how we are to relate to them? How far is this letter that is addressed to the seven churches relating to us? How far is it prophetic? Is it talking about foretelling or foretelling of the future? I mean, is this book really a future book? Or is this telling about the past? There are some theories out there. I got to make this quick. There's some theories out there that says, oh, all of Revelation has already been accomplished. You know, some people think that all the history in Revelation, except for maybe the last part about heaven, has been accomplished. It's already passed. There's some that says, oh, it's totally future. Some say it's happening right now. Some say, oh, it's just all symbolic and it's just all God working together and how God's going to defeat evil. And so it's just kind of a general God wins, evil loses type of book. Where do we find our middle ground? Is it a literal or figurative 1,260 days, 3.5 years, or is that symbolic of a period of time, or the 1,000-year reign of Christ at the end of the book? Is that a literal 1,000 years, or is that symbolic like it is in 2 Peter 3:8, where it says, to God, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years? Do we know? It says 1,000 years. Is that literal, figurative, symbolic? We're not sure necessarily sometimes. And so that leads us to my final point. Not only a look back, a look beyond, but a look between. What can we see by looking sometimes between the lines? How can we see the forest through the trees, and how can we see the trees in the forest? Do we focus on the trees and the strangeness about the trees, or do we focus on what God says overall in this book? And that's a temptation that mankind has fallen into oftentimes with this book, because there have been books and books and books and books about the trees and the meaning of the trees, and they miss the picture of Revelation. They miss what it's all about. Time and time again, people have lined up numbers and looked at the world around them and predicted how and when and in what form Jesus is going to come. Whole books predict the date and the hour of the rapture and the tribulation and name the Antichrist. And this is the new world order, and we're living in this new world order. And the beast is going to come back in this government or this political power or this person. And books about how the Lord was going to come back in 2015 or the year 2000 at the millennium or at 1988 type of thing. And the dates go even further back about when God's going to come. And has he come yet? No. Does that mean Revelation is wrong? No. Does that mean we should talk or not talk about it or preach upon the book of Revelation because we might be wrong about our interpretation about something or another? Should we ignore it as is unknown and kind of strange, and so let's not even look at it? No. We need to see what this book means and how we can apply it to our lives, just like any other book of the Bible. That's why it was written. That's why it was collected together. Because I believe there's a purpose that God guided the men at the time to put this book, this specific book, in the canon and not have any other apocalyptic book that were around at that time. That Revelation is for us. And the church, I believe that there was a purpose that God guided these men to pick this particular book out of all the other apocalyptic books to include in our canon, because there are many things that we can learn from it. And one commentary in his introduction included a list of them, and I'm going to write it up here. It's Craig Kenner. He wrote a commentary called the New International Version Application Commentary, and these are some of the lessons that he lists at his beginning of some of the things that we'll learn, as we'll see in this book. Says, first of all, that God is awesomely majestic as well as sovereign in our troubles. That Jesus' sacrifice as a lamb ultimately brings deliverance or complete deliverance for those who trust him. That God's judgments on the world are often to serve notice on the world that God will avenge his people. That regardless of how things appear in the short run, that sin does not go unpunished and God will judge. That God can accomplish his purposes through a small, persecuted remnant. He is not dependent upon what the world values as power. That worship leads us from our grief over our sufferings to God's eternal purposes seen from a heavenly perspective. I love that worship over our griefs and sufferings to his heavenly perspective. That proclaiming Christ invites persecution. the normal state of committed believers in this age. Again, something we'll see. That Christ is worth dying for. It'll be worth it all when we see Jesus, as the hymn says. That the radical contrast exists between God's kingdom, exemplified by the bride in the New Jerusalem, and the world's values, exemplified by the prostitute in Babylon. That the hope of God has prepared for us far exceeds our present sufferings. And finally, that God's plan and church ultimately includes representatives from all peoples, languages, tribes, nations, as it says many, many times. These are some things that we'll see in this book. Things that God is bringing about to accomplish in this earth. And no, I'm not going to tell you the timeline to the end times, because it's not in this book. All these things and more can be found in this wonderful book of Revelation as we read between the lines. As another commentary says, though, in the end, in Christ, we are all overcomers. That's the message of Revelation. We are overcomers if we are in Christ.